what would you say was Tiger Woods' basic problem? There's been a lot of speculation this past week about what triggered the champion golfer's car accident recently. Well, tabloids aren't always or even necessarily often a reliable source of information. It seems Tiger may be experiencing some marital discord due to moral failure. His confession posted on his website would certainly point in that direction, referring to personal sins and transgressions. But is it just a failure on the human level? Is it just a matter of making it up to his family, or is there more to it? Should we feel sorry for Mr. Woods because of the unrelenting media probing? Is that a sin on the same level as breaking a marriage vow? There's confusion in our culture about what sin really is, and consequently what's necessary for true confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, being saved from a moral crash like that. People tend to not talk about the spiritual side of sin. It's safer in public discourse not to bring God into it at all. But from a biblical perspective, much more is needed for recovery from such a calamity than just patching it up in the human dimension. Tiger's fundamental handicap, and ours, is not the number of strokes by which he typically beats par on a course, nor is it the hassle of unwanted media scrutiny, nor even letting down his wife and family, if that's what actually happened. Our fundamental problem as humans is sins altering us infinitely, so that in our fallen, guilty state, we're totally unacceptable to the perfect, holy God who made us and to whom we must give account. To use a golfing analogy, sin doesn't just result in the ball landing off the fairway in the rough, or in a sand trap where a bit of extra digging or a penalty throw will get it back in the game en route to the green, i.e. heaven. I guess that'd be the cup. Sin means the golf ball, us, has landed way out in a deep water hazard. Well, there's no way you're getting that baby back. We're completely lost without hope of retrieval. Which is why whenever I go golfing, I try to make sure I have a good supply of extra golf balls on hand. Psalm 51 is the classic prayer confession in the Bible. Its heading attributes it to David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd had a moral crash. David didn't say, "Hide me from the sight of the national press. I want some privacy to work it out with my family." No, he appealed to God for mercy, asking the Lord to wash away his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. Verses 3 and 4. "For I know my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only," it's God he's talking about here, "have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Today, as we look at the prophecy made by John the Baptist's father about the significance of his son's arrival, we see the importance of salvation, not only being saved from things, but also saved for what's much better. What are we delivered from, first of all? "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel," the priest Zechariah declares in Luke 1:68, "because he has come and has redeemed his people." How's that? Verse 69 continues, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." I can tell he's not referring to his own miracle baby here, because both Zechariah and Elizabeth were descendants of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, not Judah, as David's line was. Already Zechariah knew something was afoot. Mary had visited his wife Elizabeth a few months earlier after the angel's announcement to Mary. So even though the old man's been deaf and dumb for nearly a year, as soon as he gets his faculties back, the first words he speaks are not about his own son, John, wonderful as that was, but the one whom John will go on before, preparing the people for the Lord, as the angel which appeared to Zechariah at the temple had said. What's a horn of salvation? No, it's not something in the middle of your steering wheel. Amongst the people used to dealing with cattle, sheep, and goats, horns were a symbol of power and strength. Think of a Texas longhorn. You don't want to get too close. This would represent a person who's able to deliver, preserve, make safe, bring salvation or shalom, wholeness, wellness, peace. There's a cluster of terms in this prophecy that shed more light on what God, speaking through Zechariah, means. Redeemed, in verse 68, implies a ransom, buying back out of some sort of captivity or enslavement. Verse 71 mentions salvation again. Salvation, what kind of salvation? From our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, the text says. Verse 74 recalls the oath God swore to Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. The passage referred to here is Genesis 22:17, when God tests Abraham and then stops him from sacrificing Isaac. God says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, what are the enemies in view here? Certainly political enemies would be included, from Egyptians to Philistines, Assyrians, Babylonians, on down to the Romans, who were the current cruel tyrants, even as Zechariah spoke. Overcoming human enemies was certainly thought to be part of the Messiah's job description, as Moses, Joshua, David, and other heroes of Israel's past had saved the nation from political oppression. And eventually Christianity did prevail in the Roman Empire at the time of Constantine. But there are other enemies to fear. The word enemy derives from someone with whom you are not amicable, not a friend, an un ami, to toss in a little French. When God cursed the snake after it deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel." Enmity, that's related to being an enemy. Jesus, in his teaching, referred to Satan as the enemy at least twice. The Apostle Peter warned the church, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Certainly, Satan and his fallen evil angels are enemies from which mortals like us would want to be freed. But people have another enemy, much more fearsome even than Satan. James writes, we talked about this a few weeks back, "Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Choosing to be a friend of the world makes us," what? "An enemy of God." Paul's even clearer in his writing. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." In the book of Romans, Paul describes how God's wrath rightly targets human godlessness and wickedness. Romans 2:5. "But because of your stubbornness, your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Doesn't that describe most of us at some point? Stubbornness, unrepentant. All have sinned, the Bible says, and have fallen short of God's glory. But who wants Almighty God as their enemy? What hope can there be if God's wrath is justifiably against us sinners? Here's where Zechariah starts to get really excited. Somehow, his little baby boy is going to have a part in preparing a way for the one who will make it possible for this reconciliation between God and his enemies, fallen people, to come about. Verses 76 on, "Speaking to the child in his arms, you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of," what? Here it is again, "salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." Zechariah had been a priest serving at the temple there in Jerusalem many years. Perhaps as he prepared the animal sacrifices, he wondered how the burned corpses and blood of bulls and goats poured out at the side of the altar could ever address human guilt. And now God was starting to show him something epic was about to happen. a once-for-all explosion of God's mercy through a Savior who would somehow bring meaning to redemption that all those animal offerings have been types of, pointers to. Paul later wrote, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" What are we saved from? From being in bondage to the evil one, the thief whose chief delight is to steal, kill, and destroy. Also, the blood from Jesus' cross saves us from being legitimate targets of God's wrath on account of our sin. It is God's will and pleasure through Jesus to reconcile to Himself all things by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. We're saved from condemnation, saved from shame. You think Tiger Woods is squirming. How would you like to have your own personal, private sins broadcast on a screen the size of the Milky Way for the whole universe to see on the Day of Judgment? Ooh, that would be embarrassing. Freed from an unshakable cloud of guilt, God purifies our hearts by faith. Our sins are removed, gone, as far as the east is from the west. Freed from death and corruption, God gave His Son so whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. And the next verse, God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Praise God for all He delivers us from. Words of the New Bible Dictionary. Salvation relates to deliverance from sin and its consequences, and hence from guilt, from the law and its curse, from death, from judgment, also from fear and bondage. Boy, that's good. We couldn't have done it on our own. A little boy came running into the house after playing outside. His mother stopped him and asked what was on his right hand. He said, "Oh, just a little mud." Mother then asked if he was planning on getting it off his hand. Thought for a moment and said, "Sure, Mom, I'll just wipe it off with my other hand." There's only one problem with that plan. One dirty hand plus one clean hand equals two dirty hands. Some see the evil and wrongs in their life and suppose they can make themselves clean by bringing the good in their life to bear on the problem. But it doesn't work that way. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sins. God sees the life of His dear Son represented in that blood, poured out to bring us near. What are we to be saved? What are we saved for? As if that weren't enough to be thankful for, Zechariah also points to the many positive benefits that God's rescue brings, not just the bad stuff being taken away. Verse 74 continues on into 75. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. We can't be saved by anything we do, yet we're not saved to do nothing. Here we are saved so that we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. Note the two qualities there, holiness and righteousness. F.F. Bruce comments that these are the God-word and man-word aspects of conduct, holy toward God, righteous or just and fair in our dealings with other people. There's more. Slip on down to the last half of verse 78. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? More echoes of prophecies from hundreds of years earlier. Malachi said, "For those who revere God's name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings." Healing points to the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Not just absence of conflict, but a positive state of wellness and blessing. Other passages in Scripture fill out even more the picture of what we're saved for. There's soul healing. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's promise, one who'd bind up the brokenhearted. Boy, there's a lot of broken hearts around today. People who have been reduced to depression, if not despair, by the lumps they've taken in life. Somebody jilted them. Family fell apart. Jesus offers rest. Matthew 11, he invites those who are weary and burdened to come to him and find rest for their souls. How many people do you know who seem run off their feet, of whom it could be said, even when they're still, rest evades them? Who knows, maybe a tiger had not been away so much. Jesus, the master teacher, offers enlightenment, the rising sun guiding our feet. Paul tells Timothy, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's real, learnable, beneficial, life-changing content here. Study it, renewing your mind according to God's categories. Something major we're saved for is to receive the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, Comforter, God's personal helper for us. The Spirit pours God's love into our hearts and equips us with His fruit and variety of gifts. Perhaps in combination with this ministry of the Spirit to us, Jesus promises mystical fulfillment that's not possible apart from Him. For the thirsty, says, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Streams of living water will flow from within them. For those who believe in Him, springs welling up to eternal life. Christians are typically hopeful because we are saved to share the glory of God. Something this world has totally forgotten about that will be a key feature of God's forever kingdom. Remember the disciples being wowed by Jesus' beauty and brilliance at the Mount of Transfiguration? Boy, we just want to stay here and hang around here is all Peter could think of. That's a little sneak preview of what God's got planned for all His children. A body resurrected, raised in glory and power, imperishable, not getting those piercing pains. So shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Finally, perhaps most important, we're saved for relationship with God, knowing, loving God intimately. Through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, we are all sons of God. We've clothed ourselves with Christ. Because we are sons, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, calling out, Abba, Papa, Father. At the risk of embarrassing family members, I think they're on Facebook, so you can. It's not totally private, but just a dear thing when we were over at Trent and Emily's place. Trent was lying on the couch reading a book with Aiden in his lap, like just doing things with Dad. There's also a photo of cheering on the Calgary Flames, and Aiden's there with his little Calgary Flames jersey on, cheering on things with Dad. Just being together, a beautiful picture of being family. We're no longer enemies, unamies, but friends, reconciled. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access. Just want to close with a short 3-minute video I showed the junior youth on Friday night, which just really sums up well what salvation is about. It's a little unconventional medium in a couple of ways. It's sort of rappy, but also it's used the medium of graffiti, but in a very structured way and just beautifully done. Christians doing art well in a modern context.
What is the purpose of my life? My life on this planet.
Many go through life unfulfilled, unfocused, searching. A blank canvas waiting for a picture of purpose to be painted on it. What does it all mean? It was once said that there is a God-shaped blank in all of us. We look for many things to fill this. Friends, fashion, false faith, fornication, and the facade of drug-induced fantasies. But follow me. Follow me to the edge of an abyss where deep down inside we all know something's missing. See, from the moment God spoke time into existence and shaped us with His own hands in His own image, His plan was for man and Him to be one. Creator and creation communing together in beautiful harmony. Sounds perfect, right? So what happened? Sin.
We're sinners by nature.
Sin opened his void. Sin drove us away from our friends. Sin separated us from him. And for many centuries since, we as human beings have attempted to bridge this ever-widening gap with philosophies and religion, wealth and so-called moral decisions. But the divisions became more instilled, that God-shaped hole in our hearts still unfilled, and mankind seemed doomed. Until, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Ye shall find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Oh, but this wasn't no ordinary baby. See, he grew into a boy, then a man, then a preacher, leading a multitude of people with radical and really off-the-wall teachings like, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, turn the other cheek.
He's the greatest teacher that ever was.
But this was no ordinary preacher. See, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So for our sins, he had to pay the price.
They put nails in his hands.
Betrayed and denied. They hung him high and stretched him wide on the cross for you and I. And over 2,000 years ago,
right through his side,
Son of God, our Lamb slain before the world began, died.
One of the most agonizing physical deaths that a person can suffer.
They buried him in the tomb of a friend. For 3 days his mother cried. And for 3 days his disciples ran. But thanks be to the Most High, that's not how the story ends. Because 3 glorious days later, Jesus rose from the dead again. Oh, but this just wasn't any ordinary sacrifice. Because he became the way, the truth, and the life. And we now have a way through the Father, through him. Through the cross, we're now able to get across that great divide caused by sin, separating us from him. And he's calling us, but we've got to come. See, the choice is still ours, but he has provided all the love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And if we only believe that Jesus Christ paid this price.
Jesus said, ye shall know the truth.
No more separation. No more fear of death. No more holes in our hearts. We can now have eternal life.
You see, God gave man a choice. You either accept it or reject it.